Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. There are certain stories that are not so much the heritage of the scholar and the material of the theologian as the possession of every one of us, and such are the parables of Jesus. Even in an age when men know less and less of the Bible and care less for it, it remains true that the stories Jesus told are among the best known stories in the world. The disciples were puzzled by our Lord's use of them and sought an answer from him as to why and for what purpose and what did he hope to achieve by using this method. Now, it has to be noted that the telling of stories was not new to the Jewish mind, for they had been using them for centuries. They were indeed familiar with this method of teaching, and they feature several times in the Old Testament, perhaps the most familiar being the one found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, where King David is forced to confront his sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, it is not possible that David was not aware that his actions contravened God's laws, yet it seems he was determined to deceive himself and hide from them. It took a parable from the prophet Nathan to bring David to his knees and confess to himself and his God what he had done. The story was simple, and we all know it well. There were two men, said Nathan, who lived in the same city, one a rich man and had flocks and herds in abundance, and all that his heart could desire. The other was a poor man who possessed one ewe lamb that was so dear to him that it was as a daughter to him. A friend came to visit the rich man who, unwilling to part with one of his own flock, took the ewe lamb from the poor man to provide a meal for his guest. As David listened to this simple story, his generous and sympathetic heart welled up within him. The record is in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Back came Nathan's answer like a bolt of lightning. "You are the man." We might say that one of Jesus' greatest reasons for using parables was this. He wanted men to pass a judgment on things with which they were well acquainted, and then compel them to transfer that judgment onto something to whose significance they had been blind. This is exactly what Nathan did with David. He told him a story whose meaning David saw with perfect clarity. On that situation which he saw so clearly, David passed a judgment. "Now," said Nathan, "take that judgment and apply it to yourself." And that is what Jesus did in his parables. He told the story, the meaning of which most could see, and the hearers could not help but pass some judgment, even as the story was being told. Then Jesus demanded that they take that judgment and apply it to something to which they had been blind. If we apply that principle to almost any of the parables, we shall see that they are sudden, vivid flashes meant to make men see things as they were well able to see, but which either through deliberate blindness or through dullness of spirit they had never seen. There is another thing that we should bear in mind as we ponder the parables of Jesus. We can sit down quietly and think about them. We can probe and we can analyze them in order that we can seek out an inner message. We can discuss them amongst ourselves in order to extract the very last detail we can find in them. We thrill to the fascination we have in them. But apart from the opportunities provided on the occasions when Jesus took himself away to the hills in prayer to his Father, there is no evidence that he planned for or made any preparation before presenting any of his parables to the people. Many of them came in the cut and thrust of open debate, or in response to the circumstance and opportunity of the moment. They are not carefully crafted works of literary art, but they are remarkable improvisations generated in the dust and the heat of conflict. The fact that we are able in many instances to analyze them as allegories, where every person, every event, or every detail has an inner meaning and stands for something else, is tribute indeed. But there are hazards in following this line of thought, because unless the explanations are given, it is possible to introduce thoughts and ideas that were never intended. Two things we do well to consider, and they are, first, that the parables were weapons of controversy composed in the heat of the moment, and second, that they were always spoken to an audience and heard by a body of listeners, and for the most part they would be heard only once. Therefore, no one listening to a parable would ever be able to make a complex analysis without going away and giving it some serious study. The parable is essentially a sword to stab men's minds awake, and therefore its initial interpretation can never be that which can be studied only after many hours in a study. With these things in mind, we should be aware that to understand any parable properly, we do need to have a knowledge of the circumstances in which it was spoken. In many cases, we do have this, and we can interpret accordingly. Care must be therefore taken when these details are missing and we attempt to create the missing information. One other point we must take into account is that when Jesus spoke a parable, it was intended to illustrate one aspect of truth and to stress the particular feature of the truth with the need of the moment required. So with these thoughts in mind, let us join our Master beside the Sea of Galilee as he taught the people. As we look around, we see that there is a crowd at the seashore. But who are they? Where did they come from? What did they know of Jesus? And how will they respond to the lessons that will be taught? Jesus was known for his skills in construction. He was the son of Joseph the carpenter. But as we are told from Matthew chapters 4 and 9, and Mark chapter 1, Jesus was also well known for his teaching in the synagogues of many of the towns and villages, and that he had miraculous powers of healing, so that many, if not most of the crowd, would know what he was likely to be talking about and would be there to listen to what he had to say and possibly to witness or even benefit from his powers of healing. The crowd would be a mixed bunch: traders, builders, labourers, fishermen, farmers, housewives, all sorts, most of them local people. There was a hush as Jesus sat down in the boat and began to speak, and we are speaking from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3. "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." It is possible that Jesus looked up from where he was sitting in that boat, up to the fields around him on the hillside, and could see a farm labourer with his basket of seed. We know the story and the explanation that Jesus later gave to his disciples. But for the people listening, this was a new approach to preaching, and as Jesus continued with his parable of the sower, we can imagine that some would start to make comments. The cynic might say, "He might be a good carpenter and builder, but he's no farmer, and he wouldn't stay in business long wasting precious seed like that. Why, he has made no preparation, and he hasn't looked at where his seed is going. He's made no effort to remove the weeds he talked about. And as for that barren patch of rock he just mentioned," we can imagine how some were distracted and would not make the connection with Jesus' normal approach to teaching about the kingdom. But he left them with a challenge. Verse 9. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Would any come back and seek for further information? Now we can be certain that more than the 12 followed Jesus away from that scene. Mark tells us, Mark chapter 4, verse 10, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable." They were puzzled and asked him what he was up to, and Jesus had to explain that by speaking in parables, he was using a filtering process that would separate the casual from those who were truly interested, and quoted from the prophet Isaiah to illustrate his point. So we come back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and she shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and had not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Now we are all familiar with this parable and the lessons Jesus presented, but the focus of his attention was not on the seed. That was the word of God, nothing wrong with the seed. His attention was on the soil, whether, if, or how it would provide nutrient and nourishment for the seed to establish itself and grow. Luke explains that the seed represented the word of God, and Mark adds the little detail in his explanation to his disciples that it was a sower that sowed the seed. Why do we add these points? In the first instance, it was Jesus who sowed the word as he went from town to town. But who is doing it now? Is it not us? Are we not the sower? I would like to explore an additional explanation or thought to this parable. Jesus had been preaching for some time, but the disciples must have become aware of apathy on the part of some listeners and growing hostility from the authorities. So the thought has been expressed that Jesus was answering an unspoken question by the disciples. Why does so much effort produce so little or uncertain result? We remarked earlier that the possibility was that some might consider the sower was being wasteful in which where he was sowing. A lack of production leading to disillusionment. But that assumption was made on the basis that the sower carry out a scientific study or analysis of the soil. And that is the difference between farming and preaching. The question is asked, would a farmer refuse to sow seed just because he thought some of it would be wasted? Of course he would not, unless his experience had taught him that the land is totally barren. And for that reason, on another occasion, Jesus advised his disciples to wipe the dust from the feet if their efforts were rejected and move somewhere else. No, he would persevere. And the lesson here is that we should resist the temptation to be discouraged. The following is a short story. Just before 1640, that's just under 400 years ago, a young man named John Harvard emigrated from England to America. He was one of the most brilliant scholars in this country, and all predicted the most brilliant future for him. However, he lived in America for only 1 year, and then he died, aged about 30. In his will, yes, he left a little over £700, quite a considerable sum, and a collection of just over 200 books to a new university being established in America. That university became the Harvard University, which now has over 1,000 lecturers and more than 10,000 students. The death of John Harvard at so young an age seemed at the time a complete waste, but it has produced an abundant harvest. So then, this parable of the sower teaches that even if so much effort seems to go for nothing, a harvest is possible. It also teaches us that we must be prepared to take a risk. For so many things can interfere with the harvest. The wise man gave us this excellent bit of advice on the undertaking of essential risk. He says, it's recorded in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, reading from verse 4, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." it is quite true that if we wait for perfect conditions, we will never act at all. So the parable could well be telling us that we start with what we have, don't wait for perfect conditions or examination of the soil, risk everything for what you believe to be right, and surely the harvest will come. Now this morning we have been in the company of the Master and watched how he instructed the people who came to listen, and we have seen their reactions and their criticisms, and we've also sat with his friends who took him aside in order to get a better and fuller understanding of the message he brought with him. And we marvel at the skill and the precision with which he developed his ideas. Now we must meet with him again as he prepared his disciples for the big challenges that they would face, and in doing so he provided us with the means to remember him in a manner that is simple and yet supremely effective. The law forbade cannibalism in any shape or form, and it was for that reason that the Jews were horrified at Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Jesus has shown us by this simple meal how that gulf can be crossed, how that we can partake of his body and his blood without causing offence, and in doing so we not only associate ourselves with his death, but in God's mercy we will be associated with him in his resurrection when he returns.